Ask you to turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Because we are having a big emphasis on missions today, and not just missions out there somewhere, but missions right here at home, I wanted to read this passage with you, this well-known passage, before we turn to our Old Testament lesson this morning. Beginning in verse 16, we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And now to the book of Psalms this morning. The book of Psalms, we're looking at the second psalm. And keeping with our mission's theme today, I want us to focus on this Old Testament passage that teaches us the nations will be Christ Jesus' inheritance. Our Savior told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then at His ascension, He gave the disciples a pattern, a plan for carrying out that work. He said, "You go to Jerusalem, you tarry and you wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on you. And when He has been poured out, then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And there He lays out for us a series of concentric circles, if you were to plot this on a map. Beginning at home in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, and then expanding outward. We have often focused on the ends of the earth with our missions here, but today we're focusing on Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, as it were, and our witness to the Jewish people of our area. So with that in mind, and with the hope that's laid out for us here in this second psalm, I want you to follow along with me. We're not given a title for this psalm. There's no superscription, although the apostles tell us in Acts 4 that it was written by David. And I take that as an authoritative description of the authorship of this psalm. So here is what David writes to us under the inspiration of the Spirit. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray together. Father, as we open the Scriptures this morning, we realize how much we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. Will You teach us Your truth, O Lord? Will you instruct us in your ways so that we might know you, so that we might believe what you have revealed to us, and that so, having our faith deepened, we might be encouraged with hope and we might follow you with obedience. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts as we open your holy word. Show us wondrous things and beautiful things from what you have revealed in these pages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The more I study the Bible, the more impressed I am with how dominant the theme of kingship is in the pages of Scripture. From the very beginning, when God speaks all things into existence, He rules and reigns over His creation. Of course, we have the Old Testament accounts of kingship, beginning with David and Solomon, when Israel reached its zenith, and then it had the downfall in the divided kingdom, and we take that emotional, political roller coaster ride in Kings and Chronicles, as there are a few good kings, but so many bad kings, as the northern kingdom suffers defeat, and as it suffers the change of dynasty, with kings being assassinated and overthrown one after the other. And then we come to the New Testament. And the life and ministry of Jesus can be summed up in terms of kingship. When he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, the angel told her, "The one you're carrying is the seed of David, and he will reign on his father's throne." After his birth, when the wise men came to visit him, they wanted to know, "Where is the one who has been born, who is king of the Jews?" On Palm Sunday, they strewed their garments and the palm leaves in the way of Jesus as he was led into the city in a remarkable demonstration of their recognition that he was the sovereign. He was crucified as the king of the Jews. And then he was raised in power and ascended back to his Father's right hand, where we're told in Acts 2, he sits on the throne of David. Kingship, of course, comes to the fore here in the second psalm. It's a royal psalm, but we designated a specific type of royal psalm. It is a coronation psalm. It celebrates the crowning of a king. Now, this may have been used when David was crowned king of Israel. Perhaps it was used for the coronation of Solomon, maybe even for subsequent kings in Israel. But what it celebrates is the transfer of power, if you will, and the exaltation of one to rule and reign over the people of God. Now, at a coronation, at the transfer of power, a kingdom can be in a vulnerable condition. Enemy states or rebellious subjects may look at it as an opportunity to rise up and foment a rebellion against the monarch. But here what we find in Psalm 2 is that God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion to put down rebels and to gather in loyal subjects to him. It's fascinating to look at the way the New Testament uses this psalm. From the book of Acts all the way to the book of Revelation, the apostles saw this as a passage that was clearly messianic. It was pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he was the ultimate fulfillment of verse 6, the king who is set on Zion, God's holy hill. And the psalm can be summarized in this way. Its basic message is quite simple. Though the nations foment their rebellion against Israel's king, Israel's king is placed upon the throne to put down his enemies, to quell all rebellion, and to gather in loyal subjects. The king on Zion's holy hill is both judge and Redeemer as He reigns as the monarch of His people. Now, if we take this psalm and we translate that into New Testament language, it sounds something like this. Christ's enthronement at God's right hand. Christ's exaltation through His victory over death is God's solution to our rebellion. Christ's enthronement is God's solution to our rebellion. As we look at this psalm this morning, you're going to discover that it falls neatly into four equal divisions, four three-verse divisions. And in each of these divisions, we hear someone different speaking to us. In Psalm 2, we hear four voices this morning, and I want you to listen to those four voices as they unfold its message. The first voice is that of the nations. The nations speak in verses 1 through 3 as they foment their rebellion. As the psalm opens, it's as though David is painting two scenes for us. The first scene is of the battlefield. The nations, we are told, rage, or they noisily assemble. The troops are being mustered on the battlefield. And as they gather on the field, they begin to stamp their feet. And they begin to thump their chest. And they begin to pound on their shields and rattle their swords. Because they are ready for battle. But there's a second scene painted here. Behind the battlefield, behind the troops positioning themselves to go into battle, there's a war room. A cabinet of kings and princes have gathered, and they have set themselves, they have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They're making their plans for rebellion, and it is plans for full-scale, total warfare. This isn't a world war. This isn't nation rising up against nation. This is a cosmic conflict. Because the nations are rising up against God Himself. And they want to throw off all of His restraints. We do not want this one to rule over us. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what the Jewish people said when Jesus was led into Jerusalem. When He was led to Pilate. And He said, "Do you want me to release to you Barabbas or Jesus, your king?" "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him." And that's why later the early Christians could see this Old Testament scenario played out before their eyes. Not only in the crucifixion of Jesus, but also in the persecution that they face. When Peter and John were arrested by the council and were finally able to be released, they prayed, they lifted their voices and said in Acts 4, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" They began to pray this psalm because they saw the persecution they were facing as an outworking of what's written here. The persecution they faced was the rebellion of the nations against the Lord Jesus. That's why they would go on to say, "Your anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they have taken and they have gathered themselves together against Him. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." What were the apostles doing? They were looking at their situation, their circumstances, and they were interpreting it in the light of the Word of God. They weren't looking around them saying, well, wait a minute. The Pharisees, they're peaceful. They're having a good time. The Sadducees, they're fine. You know, they have their own followers and no one's persecuting them. Why are we being persecuted? Why are we having to suffer the way we're suffering? Now, they did not look at the world around them. They did not look at other religious groups or anything else to evaluate their circumstances. They went to Scripture. And there's a profound lesson in that for us, brothers and sisters. Too often when we face trials in our lives, what do? We say it's not fair. He isn't having to suffer like I'm suffering. She isn't having to suffer like I'm suffering. Rather than taking what we're experiencing back to the standard of the Word of God and looking at it in light of what He has to say. That's what the apostles did. And they saw this rebellion that they were experiencing as a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Himself. And folks, Psalm 2 explains not only the experience of the early church, it explains the experience of the church today and the hostility that we face from our culture and the sins that we see in our culture. Think about the prominent headlines. Think about the topics that we could pull from our headlines. Abortion. New legislation on the table to extend abortion into very late term, even post-birth abortion. Just simply infanticide. Why are people legislating for this? Why are they advocating it? It's because the nations are raging against the God of life. They're raging against the King that God has set upon His holy hill in Zion. They are saying, we will not have this man rule over us. What about the sin of racism? It's one that's brought to us on a daily basis, it seems. Because it is so rampant, unfortunately. But what is racism but a rebellion against the King? The King who chooses for the people of this world to be diverse. The King who made of all nations from one set of parents. Who loves the diversity of races that He has created. And we say, no, we want it our way. Or the sexual promiscuity, the so-called freedom that's being foisted upon us. Foisted upon our children and the way they're being trained. What is it but a rebellion against the God who puts restraints upon us for our own good? But we see here not just the rebellion of the Jews in the first century against Christ or the rebellion of our culture at large, but what about our own hearts? Are we saying, yes, Jesus, He's a good man. And yes, I would like Him to forgive me because I don't want to suffer for eternity. I don't want to go to hell. But I really don't want Him to tell me what to do. I'm okay with Him in that Savior role, but I'm not too big on Him in His Lordship role, His Kingship role. I want to live life my way. Folks, you can't divide Jesus. You can't split Him up and say, oh, I like Jesus as prophet and priest, but I won't have Him as King. Christ comes and He offers Himself to you in His gospel as a whole Christ, a complete Christ. Will you have Him as He is presented in the truth of His Word? They plot, they scheme, they rebel. But it's all vain, isn't it? It's futile to fight against the invincible. That's why verse 1 begins with that rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? Why do they engage in this fruitless effort? It's folly. And so in verses 1 through 3, we hear the folly of the nations as they assemble against the Lord. But then there's a second voice in this psalm in verses 4 to 6. It's the voice of the Lord. He speaks. And if verses 1 through 3 are about the folly of the nations, here we find the fury of the divine. Sin doesn't have the last word. It never will. Sin will not be the ultimate answer. It will not triumph in the end. There is one who sits in the heavens, and He laughs. Notice the contrast that's going on here. There are all of these kings, all of these rulers, and each has his own throne. He may rule over a city-state or a small cluster of city-states that become a nation. But there's one who sits in heaven. This is the one Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple. There is one who is sovereign over all nations. And He laughs. God laughs at the folly of the rebellious nations, not because He finds it amusing. God doesn't laugh because this is a joke. He doesn't laugh because, well, have you heard the one about the minister, the priest, and the rabbi? No. He laughs at the utter foolishness of what they are attempting to do. They're attempting to take their tiny little fist and raise it and shake it in the face of the Almighty. We're told He holds them in derision. He mocks and He scorns them. And out of that laughter arises fury. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them. That's not the way we like to think about God, is it? We like to think about God as a kindly, grandfatherly sort of God. God is love. And that's absolutely true. God is pure, absolute, unchanging, infinite love. But for God to be pure and infinite and unchanging love, He must also be the God of wrath. The God who judges everything that is against that love. You see, it is God's love and His holiness expressed in His law that puts restraints upon us. It's God's love that says, I know what is best for you. And it's our foolish rebellion that says, no, we won't have it. God cannot be a God of love unless He takes His stand in opposition to everything that violates that love. And that's why God is revealed in Scripture as also a consuming fire. Out of this fury, He speaks. And what does He say? We come to that pivotal verse in verse 6. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. The nations, they have kings that lead them into battle. But God has one King. And where is he enthroned? On Zion. Where is Zion? It's right at the heart of Jerusalem. And what stands on Zion? The temple, where the sacrifices are offered, where the gospel is enacted, as it were, day after day through the bloodshedding of those lambs and those goats. Christ reigns on Zion. That's the Old Testament imagery to say that he rules and reigns through the power of his gospel. He rules and reigns through his finished work that he has accomplished for our salvation. He rules and reigns because he is the one whose suffering in our place has conquered death and hell and sin. And because he has the power to conquer death and hell and sin, he is the sovereign over everything else. And that's been proved in his resurrection. And that takes us then to the third voice that we hear in this psalm in verses 7 through 9. Now the king speaks. The nations, they spoke and they raged against God. The Lord himself spoke. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And now listen to what the king himself has to say. And you're going to find this quite interesting. He doesn't come with a unique message all his own. The king simply repeats the decree of God. That's what godly kings are supposed to do. In Deuteronomy 17, when Moses told Israel, there's going to come a day when the Lord will raise up a king over you. He said, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, appointed by the approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and his statutes and doing them. What does a godly king do? He lives by the word of God. And he declares the word of God to his subjects. What did Christ Jesus do? He came into this world to reveal the message of the Father. Isn't that exactly what he said in John 7:16? My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And he makes that even more explicit in John 12:49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. The godly king, the faithful king, declares the word of the Lord. And let me just point out, brothers and sisters, that as Revelation 1:6 says, you and I have been called to be kings and priests to God. And that's our responsibility as well. Is to be faithful in declaring to others what God has revealed to us. Sometimes I think that we fail to do that because we fail to grasp the simplicity of what we're to do. Often we tend to think that if I'm going to share scripture with someone, wow, that's going to be really hard. Like I'm going to have to read this passage and I'm going to have to think about it ahead of time and I'm going to have to study it and figure it out because they may ask me a really hard question about it and I won't know what the answer is and I won't be able to help them and I'll look stupid and maybe it's just too hard. But maybe all you need to do is just read. Maybe all you just need to do is open up the scriptures and say, let me just share three verses with you. I know I feel this pressure as a pastor, as a teacher. People are always looking for me to explain things to them. And sometimes I've discovered that the best thing to do is just to shut up and read. And not try to explain everything, but to let the simple power of the Word of God have its own impact. Do we actually believe, brothers and sisters, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword? That we can simply let it loose? That's what the king believed. And that's why he repeats here what the Lord has said to him. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The king in Israel is viewed as the son of God because the Lord had promised to David in his covenant that he would raise up his son after him to sit upon his throne. And so every time a king was crowned in Israel, it was as though the covenant was being renewed. There was a reminder of God's faithfulness. The apostles looked at the life of the Lord Jesus and they saw in him the fulfillment of this statement. They saw in his sonship and in his sovereignty that God was working out exactly what he had promised here in this passage. You remember at key points in our Savior's ministry, the disciples heard from heaven the Father's declaration at his baptism in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Spirit descends like a dove. And a voice speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw for just a brief moment, eternity burst into time. And then a cloud engulfed them, and out of that cloud, the thick darkness of divine majesty, they heard the words, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And then on the day of Christ's resurrection, there wasn't a voice that sounded from heaven. There didn't need to be. The very act itself of God rolling away the stone and bringing his son back from death was the infallible declaration of his identity. The disciples put it like this in Acts 13. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" When our Savior was raised from the dead, Peter tells us in Acts 2 that exaltation that he experienced, coming back out of the tomb and ascending to the Father's right hand, was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that now the Savior is seated on David's throne because he is the one in sovereign majesty ruling and reigning over all creation. God revealed who his Son was. And he also told him what to do. Verse 8, "Ask of me," he said, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The nations. These are the same people in verse 1 who are raging against him. These are the rebels. And yet they become the king's subjects. Why? Because the king asks for them. "Give them to me. Let them be subdued under my authority and become my own." We see this reflected in Jesus' high priestly prayer as he prays for those whom the Father has given him. We see it reflected in that passage we read in Matthew 28 as Jesus sends his disciples out to the nations to bring them under the sway of His gospel. We see it in Hebrews 7:25 as Christ is exalted to save those who come to the Father by Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for them. This prayer that the Son prays as He asks for the nations is a prayer that you and I enter into as well. I remember once hearing Dr. Doug Kelly speaking at a conference, and a man came up to him afterwards and he said, "Nowhere in the Bible does it tell me to pray for the lost." And Dr. Kelly said to him, "Have you never read Psalm 2:8? And I thought about that for a moment, and I was kind of puzzled by Dr. Kelly's answer, because Psalm 2:8 is about the prayer of Christ, about Messiah's prayer. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized how right he was. Because if God calls upon His Son to ask for the nations to be His heritage, and you and I are in Christ Jesus, if you and I are to follow in His footsteps, if He is the example for us, then how much more should we be praying for the nations, that they will be brought in under the sovereign sway of the Son of God? How much more should we be praying for the Jewish people of Cleveland and for our neighbors and for our family and for our friends?" There's one final voice that you hear in this psalm, in verses 10 through 12. The nations, they've spoken their rebellion. The Lord has spoken and declared His Son to be king. The Son, the King Himself, has spoken, accepting the identity of the Father and fulfilling the Father's will. And now the psalmist speaks. In verses 10 through 12, we hear his voice when he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear." I had a high school teacher whose favorite saying was, "A word to the wise is sufficient." And that would usually follow something like this. There's going to be a test on Thursday. It's going to be very, very hard. It's going to be over chapter 10 in your textbook. A word to the wise is sufficient. Now, that was our warning. But it was also good news for us. If we would go home and we would study hard and focus on chapter 10 and really bore down into what the textbook had to say and prepare for this, we could do well. The psalmist is saying, a word to the wise is sufficient. If you will hear me, if you will heed my voice, if you will serve the Lord with fear, if you will rejoice with trembling, if you will come and bow before this King, if you will kiss the Son, if you will embrace Him with love and adoration and submission, then all will be well. But beware. A word to the wise is sufficient. He will put down all rebellion. And that's the final message for you this morning. In Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns as the Son of God, there is offered to you full and free salvation. And it's the salvation that we offer to this world through the preaching of the gospel. It's the salvation that our brother Tepper is going to be offering to the Jewish people as he proclaims Messiah on Zion's holy hill. It's a free message. It doesn't cost you a dime. It's a message of grace and forgiveness, of pardon, of freedom. It's a message for all who will receive it. Kiss the Son. Receive Christ. Embrace Him as Savior and Lord, lest you perish in the way. Let's pray. Father, as we thank You this morning for Christ Jesus, we pray for all who are gathered here. For those without the Savior, we pray that You will grant them faith that they might receive Him. For those who may have been very casual about Christianity, professing it in some ways and yet rejecting the Lordship of Christ in so many others, I pray for You to convict. I pray for You to convert. For all of us, I pray that we will have this vision of Christ's rule and reign over creation and salvation, and that seeing Him as King will embolden us in our witness as we bring the gospel of His saving grace to others. Father, seal this word to our hearts by the work of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.